It was the 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal. He once wrote this: "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action, of every man, even those who hang themselves. Every human being seeks for happiness. Every human being thinks that meaning in life and happiness of some sort must go together." This quote from the philosopher and even Christian Pascal, I think, is something that Solomon addresses in this book of Ecclesiastes. As he is seeking out for wisdom and seeking to know how to live life and asking, in essence, the question, what's the point? Solomon seeks to also say, how can we have meaning and happiness come together? That's something that we see especially in the text that we're going to be studying this morning. Can there be meaning and happiness together in this life? I hope that as we study this text, which, by the way, is a larger portion that we're going to be studying this morning than in the last couple of weeks, but as we study these words of Pastor Solomon, we're going to see Solomon's wrestling for meaning, and we're also going to see how these words yet again cause us to see the gain and joy that's actually found in the gospel of Jesus. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, I have no lengthy, per se, introduction this morning, but go straight into Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12. We're going to go all the way to chapter 2, verse 11. So Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I have applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had before me in Jerusalem. I had gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and had many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Solomon believes that wisdom, or he believed that wisdom would lead to meaning, and that pleasure and meaning ought to go hand in hand. What I believe he discovered in his study, and what he concludes in this portion, is that earthly wisdom and pleasure without God is vanity and joyless. Now, some people might hear that kind of statement from Solomon, and you look around at what this world, at least here in these United States of America, and you see all the things that we can have at our fingertips. And some people might say, this guy's crazy. There are a lot of things to enjoy. Even our children hearing Jeff say that Jesus is better than toys. I mean, that even process in their mind. But before we write Solomon off, we got to think who this guy is. Solomon says some things about himself in verse 12 and verse 16 to help us to get his words. I mean, in verse 12, Solomon says he's king over Jerusalem. So here's a man who has authority and wealth. He knows what it means to have control and power. But he's also wise. And he's not just wise among people who are wise. He is wiser than all who were before him. Now, you could say that that sounds unimpressive because you have David and then you have Saul. So is that a lot of wisdom? But it wasn't only David and Saul who had ruled in Jerusalem in the past. We know that the Jebusites ruled in Jerusalem before David took control. We know that even going all the way back to Genesis 14, Melchizedek ruled in that area. Solomon is saying he is more wise than all the people who ruled in that region ever before him. Now, as I think about that, I kind of think of the illustration of when I was in school and the rare occasions when I would have a teacher or professor grade on a curve. Anybody ever have that happen to you before? Oh, man, I loved it when they would grade on a curve because I was never up here, okay? I was always somewhere here, okay? So you grade on the curve and then, oh, I got a B. Yay. But there would always be, you know, maybe that one person or two people up here. That they in order to grade on a curve, the teacher has to chuck that grade out, right? Because they're just superior than the rest of us. Now, I think about Solomon and I think about what he's saying, and he's saying, if you're grading on a curve, I am the one that has to be chucked out. Because his wisdom far surpasses everyone else. So listen, if you want to be wise, and you ought to at least listen to what Solomon is saying here. And he says that earthly wisdom and pleasure is vanity and joyless. In this passage that we're studying here, I think he gives at least three reasons why that is the case. Now, I do want to let you know that as we come into this portion, we're actually entering into a new section of Ecclesiastes. Solomon begins this section with three mentionings of God, and he ends this section at the end of chapter 2 with three mentionings of God, but sandwiched in between those mentionings is no mention of God. That's why I'm saying earthly wisdom. Because actually what I think is happening here is that Solomon recognizes that there is a God, and this is how he's writing. We recognize there's a God, or we recognize there's something above us, but he's trying to show us what life is like if we live as though there is no God, and how he actually did live like there was no God. He tells us, earthly wisdom and pleasure without God is vanity and joyless. And he gives us a first reason. Because earthly wisdom cannot change what is set by God. Now you might look at this and say, well, wait a second. He just says wisdom here. So why can't we say that this is a godly wisdom that Solomon is talking about in this text? Well, again, I give that argument about God at the beginning and at the end. But this word for wisdom is a very broad term in the Hebrew. You can have different nuances depending on the context. And as we've already read, there were plenty of things that we can pick out in this portion of Scripture that's clearly sin that Solomon was partaking in, right? Just because he's Solomon doesn't mean he was perfect. We know that. I agree with one commentator by the name of Phil Ryken, who writes that this word here refers to what human beings can learn about the world without any special revelation from God. So Solomon is saying, here is the highest form of human wisdom. This is coming from my mouth. And the first thing he says, if you live your life that way, wisdom like this cannot change reality. It can't change what God has set in stone. So he gives this reflection in verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now he uses the word for seek and to search together, and I think he uses those words that are essentially synonymous in order to emphasize his diligence. Solomon wasn't just some guy that was living his life and just every once in a while thought, I wonder how I could live life. And he comes up with two different situations and then says, oh, I'll live this way instead. Based on two situations. Solomon is meticulous in his study of life and what would be wise. And in his meticulous study, he comes up with a very specific, concise response. He says, it's an unhappy business that God has made us busy with. Here's the first mention of God in this book. It's an unhappy business. What's the business he's talking about? The business he's talking about here, I believe, he's referring to trying to figure out the meaning of life by earthly wisdom. But you notice here in this wording, it's almost like he's blaming God. Like, how rude of him. That's kind of how it sounds like. I don't think, though, that that's what he's saying here. He is saying, though, that it is a result of God. What Solomon is doing here in this text is he is simply reiterating, or not reiterating, he's the first one that's enforcing even something that the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8. We read this a couple of weeks ago. Paul says, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected creation to futility? Who? God did this. When? When did God subject creation to futility? At the fall. You remember me saying the last couple of weeks that Solomon never lingers too far away from the truths of the Garden of Eden and fall, Adam. The name Adam is mentioned here when he talks about man. Abel is mentioned here when he uses the word vanity, same Hebrew spelling. Even when Solomon uses the term for God in this text, it's not the covenant name of God. It is Elohim, which is, of course, found in Genesis as well, because Solomon is not simply writing to one grouping of people. He's talking to all humanity. All of creation, everything, everyone, we are all subjected to futility. And here we are trying to figure out life on our own, by ourselves, with our own human wisdom. And Solomon says, your human wisdom is not going to figure it out. But not just that. He doesn't just say you can't figure it out. He says that you can't change anything with your human wisdom, ultimately speaking. What God has set in stone is going to happen no matter how much earthly smarts you acquire. We need to be set free from this. This is the urging even of Solomon. And of course, that was what Paul went to in Romans 8, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And notice, by the way, it's the children of Elohim that are set free, not the children of Adam. God does have a plan, but Solomon says it's not going to be through your acquiring of information that's going to set you free. Although so many people think if they're smart, then they have the edge. But Solomon goes on to reiterate this point that you can't change what God has set in stone. He gives this statement, this reflection, or moves from the reflection to a statement in verse 14. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. The statement is further clarified in his poetry in verse 15. What's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. Now notice, striving after the wind is a new phrase that Solomon's bringing up here. That phrase, if we wanted to put a modern phrase that we use that would mean somewhat similar, it's like when somebody says, man, I had a hard day. It felt like I was herding cats. Anybody want to try that? It's not going to work. Same thing with striving after the wind. Try to catch the wind. It blows in all different types of directions. I got it. No, you didn't. Anytime you try to grab a hold of it, you can't. You can't. It's the nature of wind. And some even think that the next phrase that Solomon is using when he talks about trying to make straight what's crooked, even somewhat can apply to the wind analogy. How can wind be crooked? Have you ever thought of a tornado before? What do some people call tornadoes? Twisters, right? Now, if you saw a tornado outside, how many of you would say to somebody else, I want you to go out there, I want you to catch that tornado, and I want you to unravel it and wield its power forever? That sounds like an Avenger, okay? We cannot do that, right? And Solomon says there's certain things that God has set in stone, and you trying to change it through your smarts and through your own earthly wisdom, that's like trying to catch the tornado and untwist it. And in addition, he gives another illustration here where he says certain things in life, it doesn't add up. What is lacking cannot be counted. It's like we live in certain situations where somehow 5 + 3 = 10. Have you ever been in situations before where you say it just doesn't add up? Any of you? And you want to figure it out, and you want to know how it works, and you want to come to the conclusion. And Solomon says, in this futile world, you're going to have to come to the conclusion that you don't know. You don't know. And no matter how smart you are, you're going to come to that conclusion. Earthly wisdom cannot answer these things. People can be very wise, but they can't keep tsunamis from taking the lives of hundreds or thousands of people in one shot. Earthly wisdom is great in some senses to know how an earthquake works, but we're still going to have earthquakes. Earthly wisdom is wonderful in having medicine that helps people, and yet at the same time, people are still going to die, no matter how wise we become. So Solomon says, what's the point then? If these things are going to happen, then why even try to be wise? In addition, he gives another reason here. Earthly wisdom and pleasure without God is vanity and joyless, because wisdom increases sorrow. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience in wisdom and knowledge. And then having said this, we hear the statement of verse 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after the wind. Now what Solomon is doing is not simply talking now about acquiring information, but now he's trying to evaluate a difference between two things. When he talks about madness, he's not talking about insanity here. When he's talking about madness, he's talking about immorality. And so what he's doing is he's trying to evaluate what's the difference between immorality and a wise way of life, morality. Solomon actually comes to the conclusion that in the end, both are a striving after the wind. Now that seems like an odd statement to some of us. Probably, maybe to all of us. Is morality meaningless? I mean, in one sense, morality is extremely helpful. I'm grateful for the moral people around me who do not want to murder me. God has created people with the same a moral compass of sorts, even if their conscience is defected in certain ways. We can do sociological studies in this world and discover what can be more beneficial for human beings than other things. Yet, Solomon says you could be the most moral person in the world, and in the end, it's still meaningless. Why? How can that be the case? Because Solomon is getting to the point that without God, who cares? Your morality isn't going to go on into eternity. And the reality of this as well is that you haven't attained to what you've longed for. There's practical knowledge in this and what Solomon is saying, Ventura. You know, we can look in this world and you can see the notably immoral people and you can see the obviously moral people and individuals on both sides of the spectrum who are not believers in Christ. Listen, all men seek happiness and they will go about it in different ways, immorality or morality. And you hear counsel on one side, just do what feels right. And nobody can tell you you can't do that because it makes you feel good about yourself. And then you have the other side of the spectrum where you can hear unbelievers, non-Christians, and they'll say things like, don't listen to your feelings. Do the right thing. Solomon says, whatever path you take, if you stay under the sun, so to speak, you're not going to get the happiness you're looking for. But Solomon again presses this a little more. It's almost like he's saying you could be the best sociologist and the most wonderful psychologist, know all the answers between right and wrong, and you can articulate why you ought to do this instead of this, but you're going to be miserable if your brain is on. Because in verse 18 he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. How? Listen, if you look at the world around you, you see horrible things, don't you? And if you're trying to evaluate what's better, immorality or morality, you can start, you can start in one place. You can say, well, you know, sexual sin, for example. And you can look at STDs, for example. You can say, see, I don't want to have that. See, that's why I want to be, you know, faithful to one person. But then you get Voice of the Martyrs in the mail. And this is all about professing Christians who are being persecuted around the globe. Do you then say, I don't want to be a Christian because bad things happen to them? Do you kind of see what I'm saying? Those examples can come all over the place. You have human trafficking. You have people being murdered. And did they necessarily do anything wrong for those things? Man, bad things can happen. Sinful, vain, futile things can happen to anybody. Oh. Solomon says it just brings sorrow. What? In the end, is the benefit of wisdom. Wisdom, earthly wisdom, falls short. Now, moving into chapter 2, it's almost like Solomon might be saying, okay, but I missed something here. I might be using my brain too much. Maybe I'm just a little too one-sided in my study on the point of life. I need to be more zealous in my pursuit, so we need to add pleasure in the mix. Because again, he's wanting to see wisdom and satisfaction. So if I'm going to have satisfaction, I need to go to those things that are pleasurable. And he's forgetting about God in the midst of this. We get into chapter 2, and Solomon shows us that wisdom reveals the vanity of hedonism. Even hedonism, meaning and referring to a love of self-centered pleasure, an obsession for pleasure. An excessive idolatry is what Solomon is talking about in here. Maybe these things can give me what my heart is yearning for. Now, Solomon definitely is focused on himself in his pursuit for pleasure. I did a count, and I believe I found 39 pronouns that referred to himself in 11 verses. Solomon is telling you how self-focused he was in this pursuit for pleasure. If I can't get satisfaction here in smarts, maybe I'm going to get satisfaction over here in these types of actions and behaviors and these types of things over here. Listen, we read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We say, man, this guy he's crazy. He's going way too far. But you know what? This is at the center of every human being born in this fallen world. Self-centeredness. We like to make decisions on the basis of us, right? I mean, like, for example, I remember years ago I was watching Disney Channel, and there was this commercial where these kids are doing community cleanup. I don't know, it probably had some nice music and everything to encourage kids to get involved in helping in the community, you know. It's a great thing, throwing something in the trash can. Then they asked this one kid, or this kid starts talking why he does this. And he says something like, you know, it just makes me feel better about myself. And then I thought, oh, that's why you do it. And they're trying to encourage people, like, you're going to feel better about yourself if you clean up. By the way, that argument just doesn't seem to work with my kids. You know, you'll feel better about yourself. Who cares, Dad? I don't want. But this is how the world functions. If it makes me feel better about me, then I'll do it. If it doesn't make me feel better about me, then I don't want to do it. We all, left to ourselves, apart from God, function that way. And that's the mindset that Solomon is addressing here. That's at the core, living life simply for you. Now, I want you to picture this. Solomon, he's the wisest man to have ever lived. He's wealthy. He's a king. He's smart. And I want you to kind of take Solomon and bring him into our day. If he lived in our day, what would this kind of look like, this description here? Where would this show up in our culture? This description would show up on the magazine racks and on television. He'd be on HGTV, he would be in Forbes magazine, he'd be in an Architectural Digest. He is telling you in every single way he is accomplished. And listen, we know our culture, the pictures would be beautiful. His life, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, right? This is Solomon. So I want us to kind of picture what he's saying here as though it's an interview. As though you're reading it in the magazine or you're watching it on television. And Solomon is walking you through his estate. Listen, if his estate is on TV, you're going to watch it. Solomon shows us his parlor. He shows us his gardens. He shows us a little bit of his treasury and then speaks of the bedroom. This is my life. And we think this is going to give it all. As we enter into the parlor, Solomon expresses in this chapter that there's laughter, there's wine, and there's music. I mean, what's not to enjoy in this setting? Everybody seems to be happy, and he starts off with laughter. Laughter's medicine to the soul, isn't it? We like to laugh. It's a good thing to laugh, and I don't think that Solomon is saying it's always bad to laugh, but he is talking about excess here in this chapter, in these verses, ignoring the greater realities. You know, we can turn to laughter in order to ignore reality. Just let me watch a movie that's going to make me laugh. Let me listen to that comedian to get me out of reality for a while. We do that, don't we? But then once that's over, back to reality. The jokes didn't last. They didn't keep on keeping on. That's why Solomon says this is madness. It's insanity. It's crazy. Listening to somebody crack jokes doesn't change my life. And life isn't a trifle, so we can't joke it away. Okay, but what about drinking then? Laughter is not going to help. Why don't we just drink up? Now, some people want to say that Solomon here is just talking about casual drinking, because he says his heart was still guiding him with wisdom. But he also says he wanted to cheer his body and lay hold of foolishness. In addition, his statement of saying something like, to see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life, sounds like a depressive statement. So I'm going to try to help myself in the midst of this depression. If we understand the wisdom here in this context, simply referring to earthly wisdom, I think he's talking about drunkenness and drunken behavior, and yet he still has a desire to find the answers from a human perspective. Do people in our day live this way as well? Can't wait till Friday! The reality is, no matter how much you drink, how drunk you get, there's always a hangover. There's always consequences from that in this life. And then Solomon says, well, we also have singing in this parlor. Laughing, drunkenness, singing, music. Now, this was something very special. He even says in verse 8 that he had men and women. That was special because in that day in the temple, men would sing, but not men and women together. And Solomon could have these people singing to him all the time at will. They didn't have that privilege back then. So he has music, he has laughter, he has drunkenness. Let's forget about the woes of this life. I love what one man said about Solomon and this aspect of what Solomon was talking about. He says that Solomon's private pub is alive with deadly frivolity. Another song is sung, another round is served, another joke is told. What does he gain? But the interview continues, and we know we like the looks of these things. Solomon then takes us to the garden, and in verses 4 through 7, we see the eloquence of his estate. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and plants and planted them in all kinds of trees and fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Yes, his place would be in better homes and garden. He would be interviewed on the Science Channel. He's an arborist. He's an inventor. He's a businessman. And there's beauty to be found in this estate. But there's something a little bit more that's brought up in here that, again, creates a contrast. One commentator by the name of Derek Kidner says that Solomon's property is a secular Garden of Eden with no forbidden fruits. The reason why he brings that up in the phrase Garden of Eden is because actually the verbs to plant, to water, to make are all found in Genesis 2. The phrase garden and all kinds of fruit trees are also in Genesis. Where is God in that garden? Where is he? From Solomon's perspective, he's not there because Solomon has said over and over again, I built these things for me. Me. God is nowhere to be found. They were all to try to make him happy, all the slaves and all the jobs that were needed in order to do all of these things were simply for his benefit. Now, we could look at this. We could say, okay, I'm not asking to be like that. I just want some of it. Anybody ever think like that? I don't want to have all their misery. I just want some of their stuff. But Solomon is saying any of it is vanity if you're looking to that to give you the satisfaction that your heart is yearning for. Solomon presses this even further, takes us into his treasury and tells us of the greatness of his silver and gold that he has acquired, even maybe potentially has taken from other treasuries and kings and rulers. Even though he's a phenomenal unhindered inventor, even though he has the acclaim of a nation, musicians sing to him, he still wanted more. And then he goes on to another thing that he turned to in order to feed this satisfaction. These impersonal things, none of those things could give him what he wanted. So he speaks in this interview of the bedroom. He had many concubines. Now in 1 Kings 11, we also read that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And God warned Solomon, and even says in the scriptures, his wives turned away his heart. I get the idea as I read Ecclesiastes that Solomon is writing this book at the end of his life. God gave him wisdom in the beginning, but he also went through years of turmoil and struggle, and now he's looking back. What was it worth? I don't think at this point that he's glamorizing the fact that he has 300 concubines, although maybe in his 30s he thought it was great. This word for concubine in the Hebrew is actually related to the Hebrew word for breasts. Some translators even translate this phrase as Solomon had many breasts. That's what he had. It's a crude reference. It's diminishing women in that statement. That's the phrase concubine. It's a derogatory term towards women. And all it is saying is, I had 300 women for my sexual pleasure. That's what I had. And in verse 11 he says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now he does admit, just a couple of verses before that, there was some semblance of pleasure, but it didn't last. There was some hints of happiness, but it just didn't stick. In all of these things, he had an insatiable craving for more. Now, what about us? And we can look at Solomon, and again, we can say, I'm not Solomon, and I'm not living like that. So we can tend to think, I can't even relate to this guy. There's no way I could have 1,000 women, even if I wanted to. But you might not have 1,000 women in your home, but at your fingertips, there are hundreds of thousands of women that you can use for your sexual pleasure. We might not have as much money as Solomon, but I think we have a lot of nice amenities here in our culture. Vehicles, airplanes, I think our couches probably they're quite comfy for many of us. Air conditioning that Solomon did not have. We live in a culture where we can just go into a store and pick out the food that we want, and it's delicious. Alcohol can be abused with ease in our culture. In addition, we fill our lives with laughter and excitement and pleasure. We continuously try to watch something to cause us to forget. I even think we dangerously train our emotions with all of the pleasures that we have in our day. We try to elevate emotions so much in our culture that in a way our emotions don't matter anymore. I'm just going to give you an example. You watch TV or you watch a movie in order to feel excited or to cry or to have some kind of emotion. But when the movie's over, it's over and it didn't affect your life, did it? Did it? Not generally. And so I think we carry that mindset now because we've trained ourselves so much. We enter into a church situation, the word is preached, and all we want is to feel some kind of emotion. And I feel that emotion. Oh, whoo, that was good. But we treat it just like the movie. Walk away, no repentance. Why? Because we didn't have to repent in those other things and watching the movies. We elevate emotions so high that emotions don't matter anymore. And so Solomon says, you just seek for pleasure and listen. You're not going to get it. You know, it was Moses who was in agreement with Solomon as well, and the writer of Hebrews, when he talks about Moses having grown up in the house of Pharaoh. Moses says he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what Solomon's trying to get us to see. Fleeting pleasures, not just of sin, but fleeting pleasures in this vain world. It's all fleeting. It's not going to last for eternity. And this is where I think Solomon catapults us into the gospel message, where we see earthly wisdom doesn't give us gain and joy, but we see God's wisdom, who is Jesus, is eternal gain and joy. That's where the scriptures take us. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Jesus is not just wise, he is wisdom. Did you hear that? He's not just wise, he is wisdom. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, all of our life, all of our thinking flows from Jesus Christ, so much so that we can say with Paul, I have determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to know how Jesus affects every facet of my life, because to live is Christ and to die is gain, because we have Jesus. This futile world is not worth living for. And yet, just like Adam and Eve, we have committed treason against God, and we have sought our own ways, making our own Garden of Edens for our own pleasure. And yet Jesus saw the futility of this, and he came to the world, and he obeyed the Father and did the Father's will perfectly. And not in Eden, but in a wilderness, he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he resisted those pleasures, and he perfectly honored God in his life and in his death. Have you ever found it interesting that the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross? What's the joy? You realize that joy, is what impelled Jesus to move forward. But not joy as the world defines it, because that is fleeting. It's God's joy. It's the joy that as the God-man, he's raising from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's reconciling people to God so that human beings can worship and adore God for all eternity future. That's joy to Jesus. And now, because of what he has done, he has promised to give joy, eternal joy, to all who would trust in him. The Bible says, in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, no wonder Moses said, I'll give up the fleeting pleasures. Give me the real stuff. Give me God. See, with earthly wisdom, you cannot have full, lasting meaning and happiness. In Christ, we're restored in our meaning and purpose and have eternal joy. Earthly wisdom and pleasure fall short, but Christ is eternal wisdom and joy, satisfying our souls. Someday those of us who are Christ will be in a greater garden, where the dwelling place of God is with man. The foliage, the grandeur, the architecture will be more magnificent than we can imagine, greater than what Solomon could ever conceive. And there'll also be no more sorrow, fullness of joy, where we will be with God forever. That's the gospel according to Ecclesiastes. And I hope that that encourages your own heart, that God would be so loving. We're going to sing in a moment a song about satisfaction. Who satisfies us? Who satisfies our souls? Maybe for you, Christian, you've been looking to all these things around you, not just this past week, but you have been in this pursuit for a while, looking to other things, forgetting about God, and you need to repent. You need to turn to God, humble yourself, and say, no, I believe you're greatest. As we sing, let that be your confession. Maybe for you, you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ. And for you this morning, if you have questions about Christianity, there's people back in a prayer room. You can be helped going back there. People will point you in the right direction. There are people that would be willing to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Christ and how we have eternal joy in God. But again, as we sing, let's really repent and find the joy of the Lord as our strength. Let's pray. God, thank you. for your mercies and your kindnesses to us. I pray, Lord, that even as we sing, we truly respond. God, we cannot elevate our human wisdom and we cannot elevate our human sense of pleasure. Instead, Lord, I pray that both of those in our lives would be submissive to you. That you are our wisdom in Christ and you are our delight. I pray we truly would delight ourselves in the Lord. Oh God, may you be praised and adored and loved. And I pray, God, that we would not treat life tritely, but instead we would see that as children of God, we have been given significance in Christ. Greater than we can even imagine. Let us sing now, Father, with delight. And respond with humble, joy-filled praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.